All right, Rabbi Israel, part three. Can we change? B'vakasha. We have
okay.
To. Can people learn how to socially distance and wear masks? Those two are so up to now. That's also part of the tshuva process. Okay, I'll keep quiet.
Okay, so welcome everyone. It's great to see people all coming to these shiurim, and I want to thank you all for participating. So let's get going with our shiur for today, and I'm going to share my screen. The question is, can we change? The question is anybody so bad that they can never repent? And that's the question we're going to deal with today. And we're going to do this through a biblical example. We're going to spend most of our time on a biblical case study, the case of King Manasseh. And then we're going to follow it with a short look at the character of Acher Elisha ben Avoya, maybe the Talmud's most famous of all heretics. And we're going to take a look at his story as sort of a counter tale to King Manasseh. So let's take a look, and we're going to dive right in. So here we go. We are in Malachim Bet, Perak Chaf Aleph, and I'm wondering why it says Kings chapter 22 in the English. Anyway, here we go. Ben 12 shana Manasseh b'molcho v'chamishim shana malach b'Yerushalayim. And the important thing here is that we see that Manasseh was a king for 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Chefziba. And as Malachim does with all of its kings, it's going to assess this king on a pretty much a single metric, on a single sort of a binary scale based on whether the king promoted Avodah Zarah or stemmed the tide of Avodah Zarah. And if you take a look here, we're going to be very, very upset about King Manasseh. Let me maybe add, King Manasseh's father was Chizkiyahu, who was a righteous king, was a king who led the nation to faith and to tshuva. And this son, Pasuk Bet, Vayas hara b'inei Hashem, he did evil in God's eyes. Like all the abominations, the abhorrent practices of the nations, and again in the English it says dot dot dot, but I'm going to pay attention to the end of Pasuk Bet, Asher Horish Hashem Ipnei Bnei Yisrael, who God dispossessed before Bnei Yisrael. In other words, what it seems to be saying here is, if you act the same way, then you too will find yourself very soon losing your homeland and losing your land. What did he do? He Vayashav even Habamotashavad Chizkiyahu Aviv. He rebuilt all of the sacrificial altars, the bamot, which are not allowed, which Chizkiyahu had got rid of. He reversed the tide, and he made mizbachot. And here we're going to see a whole host of different idolatries. For example, Baal and the Asherah, just like Achav, Melech Yisrael did, the worst king of Israel. And he worshipped the entire pantheon, all the host of the heaven. Not only that, Banam is Bachot Beit Hashem. He built idolatrous altars in the temple itself. So he's reversing things. Jerusalem should be the place for God's name, but instead he's putting the name of other gods. And builds, verse 5, he builds altars for all the hosts of the heavens in both courts of the house of the Lord. Even worse than that, right? If that wasn't bad enough, Pasuk Vav, verse 6, Vehevir et beno ba'esh, ve'onein, ve'nicheish, v'asa'ov, yidonim, hirbel asotara b'nei Hashem l'achis. Now even this list seems to be almost lifted out of Devarim, out of Devarim chapter 18, where they describe all the abominable practices of the nations of Canaan, which are sort of described there as the reason why they're losing their land. And here, what do we have here? He practices what we call the Molech. He passes his son through fire, and he practices all sorts of divination and consulting spirits and what have you. And now what does God say? Verse 10. V'idaber Hashem b'yad ha'avadav ha'nevi'im, through the prophets he says, Yan Hashem asam an Hashem melech Yehuda to'avot ha'ele hara mikol asher asu ha'emori. He's even worse than all of the idolatrous nations. And v'yechatal gam Yehuda b'gilulav, and he has caused Judah to sin so dreadfully. He says, Lachain komar Hashem Elohei Yisrael hinim mevi ra'at Yerushalayim Yehuda. I'm going to bring such destruction against Jerusalem and Judah. Asher kol shamav tatzel nashte oznav. His ears will be ringing with the tragedy. And he tells us that verse 13, he's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to level Jerusalem just like he leveled Shomron. He's going to verse 14, abandon the people of Yehuda, of his Nachala, give it in the hands of his enemies. Why? Because of all the awful things that Manasseh has done. Pretty bad. This is the first prediction, really, of the Churban. We were talking about 100 years before the Churban or so, 100 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And lest you're going to say to me, and really one of the big questions that we have when we learn Sefer Melachim is, I don't know, how does a king go idolatrous and then the whole country follow suit? Wasn't there any resistance? Weren't there prophets? Weren't there scholars of Torah? In fact, in the time of Chizkiyahu, they talk about a huge movement about who learn Torah and who follow Torah. So I think the answer is in verse 16. In verse 16, what do we see there? V'gam dam naki shafach Manasseh harbe ma'od. Manasseh put so many innocent people to death. He filled Jerusalem with blood from end to end. Okay? It says, Milei Yerushalayim peh lepeh. So here we have two of the cardinal sins. Shvichut damim and avodah zarah levan michatato sheyachdi Yehuda. Apart from leading Judah in a negative direction. So, it seems like what he did was he killed the opposition. In fact, there is a midrash which talks about him, in fact, killing the Navi Yeshayahu. This is, again, very, very challenging situation. Just to explain how severe this period is, let's look at King Yoshiyahu, and then we'll try and understand a bit more about Manasseh. King Yoshiyahu, the order goes like this. You've got Chizkiyahu, who's a great king, rules for 29 years. Then Manasseh, a whopping great reign of 55 years. And he is phenomenally idolatrous. His son, Amon, rules for only 2 years. And in those 2 years, he still continues the regime of idolatry. And then we have King Yoshiyahu, King Josiah, and he is a really incredible king. King Yoshiyahu, if you look at chapter 23, okay, here, source number 2, he says, "Chamo lo haya lefanav melech hasheshav el Hashem b'chol levavo b'chol nafsho." What follows the period of Manasseh and Amon is a king who follows God b'chol levavo b'chol nafsho u'v'chol ma'odo. Sounds familiar? B'chol levavcha b'chol nafshecha b'chol ma'odecha. Right, he fulfilled everything that he was meant to. Kol Torah Moshe v'acharav lo kam kamohu. Now, just so you understand, Yoshiyahu really is an incredible, incredible king, and he is the king who brought Israel back b'tshuva. He only does tshuva, I have to say, in his 18th year. It's really fascinating, and within the 13 years that he's king, he totally eradicates idolatry from the land and leads the people back to Hashem. So much so, they say, there was never a king like him. And when you read Yeshayahu, certainly if you're a follower of Hashem, you're cheering on the sidelines. You're saying, great, thank God, the idolatry's gone. But now you get the most disappointing verse. I remember the first time I read this verse in Sefer Melachim, I was upset. I was outraged. I was upset with God, because Yoshiyahu does tshuva, and then what does it say here? Ach, lo shav Hashem michoron hapar gadol. God wouldn't return back from his awesome wrath, his devastating wrath. Asher chara po b'Yehuda, which had blazed against Yehuda, because of why? because of all the things Menashe. In other words, Menashe's damage is ineradicable. It cannot be reversed. It's irreversible. Menashe, and by the way, the question we might say is why? Why would it be that Menashe did something? Why wasn't there more of a resistance? Why, even though Yoshiyahu does tshuva, can Menashe's damage not be erased? I think, by the way, I can give an answer to that. And let me maybe explain. You know, I'm going to go to this quote by William Foxwell Albright, one of the great biblical archaeologists. And he says the following. If you look in the center of your screen, page 2, it may be noted that no other period of cuneiform records has yielded any remotely comparable massive tablets relating to magic and divination. So when it says that Menashe was engaged in all sorts of black magic and ghosts and who knows what, magic and divination, and the royal Assyrian letters of the time contain numerous references to astrology and magic. So there you have it, Kol Tzevah HaShamayim, all of the hosts of the heavens. And now listen to this. It was practically impossible for a small vassal state to keep from being flooded with such idolatrous and superstitious practices which were under royal Assyrian protection. Let me explain Menashe for a second, and then we'll go to some sources in Chazal. Menashe, after his father, Chizkiyahu, was loyal to God, but his father's kingdom was almost entirely obliterated by the Assyrians, who were the empire at the time and a very cruel and fierce opponent. He saw Shomron wiped out, the 10 tribes exiled, and he saw that his father's kingdom was totally ravaged by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are only getting stronger. What did Menashe do? Menashe decided to ally himself with the regional superpower, to make an alliance with Ashur, with Assyria. It was a very savvy political move, but it came at a huge price religiously. Because when you ally yourself with Assyria, you open yourself to an entire set. Assyria imposed their regimes. They imposed their protocols. And frankly, when you opened yourself up to Assyrian practices, you were saying that Assyria is our sugar daddy, Assyria is our strength. How am I going to put this? Well, think about maybe the Cold War, and you have countries who take protection, or they're intimidated, I don't know which, by the Soviet Union, and what comes along with that? Once you're part of the USSR, or once you're part of the Soviet Pact, what comes along is a communist regime. It affects the economy. It affects the free press. It affects, you know, the secret police. It affects, you know, so many other things. Likewise in our world. Right. If you join the Western Bloc, if you join NATO, if you join whatever it might be, it comes with a whole set of values. You're probably going to be, they won't accept you unless you're a democracy, unless you're a free market economy. You might say, well, that's just economics. But it also affects government. It affects the mood of a country. It will affect, you know, what comes along with this. You know, the ills of once you're part of the West, you have the ills of pollution and the ills of obesity and everything that comes along with being part of the West. So you can well imagine that once you ally yourself with someone like Ashur, you have, again, your science is Assyrian. Your army is allied with Assyria. Your government follows Assyrian protocols because you are under their protection. And the result of all of this is that you totally see the world through Assyrian eyes. And this doesn't only affect the power equation, but it affects all of the values of the country. And therefore it is flooded with idolatrous and superstitious practices. And that's what happens. By the way, how long does it happen for? Again, Menashe, 55 years. His son Amon, 2 years. And then the first 18 years of Josiah's reign takes us to 75 years. So much so that when Yoshiyahu decides to renovate the Beit HaMikdash, he finds a Sefer Torah and he's shocked. He can't believe what's written in there. Almost as if all the Sefer Torah had either been destroyed or put in the Geniza people didn't know the Torah. Can you imagine such a rupture in Judaism? It's pretty intense. So this is the story of Menashe. And many people have compared it to Soviet Jewry. Also had like a 70 years from, or a bit more than 70 years from 1917 till the fall of the Soviet Union in like 89, 90. Sort of equivalent, 70 plus years. And think about the devastation, the spiritual devastation that was wrought on Soviet Jewry, which was a knowledgeable, proud, learned, huge Jewish population. And what were they left with? Very, very little learning and very little observance. Can you imagine such a situation? And now maybe you understand why God says, Yoshiyahu, you did tshuva, but it was too little, too late. You did tshuva for 13 years of your reign, but this 75 years left the spiritual state of the nation in tatters. I go back to source number two, okay? Source number two. Even though there was no king like Josiah who followed this period, who followed God with all his heart and soul and might, however, God was still angry with all of the things that Menashe had done to vex him. Why? Because the traces were still there. And so therefore, here we have a statement about Menashe in source number four. What do we see? The famous Mishnah in Sanhedrin. Shlosha malachim v'arba hedyotot ein lahem chelek l'olam haba. There are three kings and four commoners who have no place in the world to come. Shlosha malachim, who are the kings? Yeravam, who split the kingdom. But not only split the kingdom, he began creating alternative temples to the temple in Jerusalem. So he's sort of like advanced idolatry in the country. And then you have Ahab, who was the first king to follow the Baal. And who else? Menashe. Yeravam and Ahav are both kings of the north of Israel. Menashe is the only king of Israel. We say he does not have a share for the world to come. He has no redemption. Now we're going to see a surprise. What I've showed you so far is that Sefer Melachim says Menashe was the worst. Menashe was the worst king, and there's no repair after all of that. By the way, Yirmiyahu says the same thing. But now look at the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda. And here's a surprise. Rabbi Yehuda says, Menashe, yesh lo chelek lo haba. Why? Shenehemar v'yitpalel elav v'yishma tchinato v'yishiveyu Yerushalayim l'malchuto. Because it says, and we will see it in Chronicles, that he prayed to him, God heard his pleas, and he was returned to Jerusalem to his kingship, to his throne. They answer him and say, yes, he came back to his throne, but he didn't come back to Olam Haba. Not sure how they know, but whichever way, my point here is that there is an alternative opinion which says that on the basis of Divrei Yamim, that Menashe, yesh lo chelek l'Olam Haba. What are they quoting? What are they quoting here that seems to be the critical phrase? So I've put here source number five, and now we're going to start seeing a completely different side of Menashe. Okay, listen to this. We're looking at Chronicles, and just to put you in the framework, Chronicles is a book in Ketuvim. Traditionally, Chazal say it was written by Sefer Ezra. The academics agree that it comes from the Second Temple period, and it frequently will give a different vantage point. It will give a different perspective on stories, and one particular case in point is exactly this. Okay, let's take a look. Okay, sorry. If you look in verse 9, which I put in the English but not in the Hebrew, Menashe led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to an evil greater than done by the nations that the Lord destroyed before the Israelites. So Chronicles is in total agreement with Kings that Menashe was devastating. And yet, right? Menashe wouldn't listen, so he gets punished. What happens? Let's see. Here's something we didn't hear about in Malachim. Okay, so the king of Assyria comes along and they capture Menashe in manacles, they bind him in fetters and lead him off to Babylon. And now listen to this phrase, Pasuk Yud Bet. But when he's in a great distress, he tried to reach out to God. And he lowered himself greatly. He submitted himself. He prayed to God. And God listened to him. And accepted his prayers. And then Menashe knew that Hashem was God. And then it tells us that, if you skip down to verse 15, what does it say? He removed the foreign gods and the images from the house of the Lord. Whoa, what's going on here? Not only are we hearing about a little nasty incident with Menashe, where he gets captured by the enemy, prays to God, refines his faith, and then is restored to Jerusalem, but he comes back and he totally, cleanses Jerusalem, or at least Harabait, for that matter, of the idolatry that he placed there. What is happening here? How are we going to be able to resolve the difference between Divrei Yamim on the one hand and between Malachim? Malachim says that the Chorban happened, Menashe couldn't eradicate his sins. Divrei Yamim is going to say that Menashe did tshuva. What exactly is going on? So let's try and solve this problem a little bit. One solution to the problem, which might work a little bit, is that Malachim and Divrei Yamim have different agendas. Malachim is trying to explain why the Churban happens. Malachim is written right after the Churban, and it's trying to explain why the Jewish people find themselves in a situation in which they have lost their land, they've lost their autonomy, they've lost their sovereignty, they've lost their temple. And it's focusing on the sins. And therefore, any time when somebody sins in a real way, it's really going to dwell on it, and it's going to tell us that this was part of the demise. But the Book of Chronicles, which again, traditionally written by Ezra, is a second temple book, and it's looking not to explain destruction, but it's looking to explain or to encourage rebuilding. The Jewish people at this time are having a very difficult time putting the temple back together again and putting their kingdom back together again. And Ezra's very interested in, he finds the people in a state where they are not keeping Shabbat, where there is widespread intermarriage, the temple's neglected. So maybe Chronicles is focusing on, how should I say it? Chronicles is focusing on the optimism. Anytime it can find an inkling of tshuva, it like focuses on it like a spotlight. And if they can find Menashe doing tshuva, whoa, even the worst person did tshuva. But Kings is basically going to say, Malachim is going to say, in the broad picture, in the long game, it didn't make a difference. In the broad picture of things, it didn't crack the surface of the national, the national tide. And therefore, the tshuva was really worthless. Nonetheless, Divrei Yamim wants to pick up on it because he's the worst king and he did tshuva. You can do tshuva too. And yet, when we take the calculus of destruction, this isn't very helpful. But I'd like to maybe suggest a slightly different possibility as well. And for this, I want to go into an interesting conflict between two different views of punishment and of tshuva. So in order to do this, we're going to go and take a little journey through a few different books, Eicha, Yirmiyahu, and Yechezkel, and even to Sefer Devarim. Let's take a look. If we look at Eicha, there's a very, very powerful line in the fifth chapter, the last chapter of Eicha. And they say, Avotenu chatu ve'einam, v'anachnu avonotehem sabalnu. Our fathers sinned, and they are no more, and we bear their sins. In other words, the theology of Eicha says that, after centuries and centuries in which Israel have committed themselves to idolatry, we are weighed down by so many sins. It's really difficult to get out of this sort of cumulative weight. By the way, this isn't invented by Eicha. We talk about it in the Yud Gimel Midot Rachamim, or in the Ten Commandments, Poked Avon Avot Al Banim. He visits the sin of the father on the children. Okay, and in fact, Yirmiyahu is going to talk about this as well. Let's read a little bit from Yirmiyahu. Once again, he's trying to encourage people to there will be a reversal from destruction to rebuilding. And this is what he says. Yirmiyahu chapter 31, source number 7, bottom of page 2 on your sheets. Says Yirmiyahu, I will reseed Yehuda. Okay? And he says, just like I uprooted them and pulled them down and overthrew them and destroyed, so what am I going to do? I'm going to live not I'm going to replant them. And now, listen very carefully. In those days, they shan't say, and apparently people were saying this, Avot achlu boser or shnei banim tikena. Here's the phrase we need to talk about. Parents have eaten sour grapes and children's teeth are blunted. But what are they going to say? Pasuk Chavtet, verse 29 or 30 in English. Ki im ish ba'avono yamut. Kol adam ha'achel boser tikena shinav. In other words, apparently if you eat sour grapes, they're very, very acidic and they eat away at the enamel on your teeth. Right? I don't know if there are any dentists on the call, but maybe they'll verify or they won't. I don't know. But apparently these sour grapes do terrible things for your teeth. And the question is, if your father ate sour grapes, what's the metaphor? If your father sins, are you going to pay the price? He says, in verse 29, or Pasuk Kavchet, he says, Lo yom rod, apparently people are saying at Jeremiah's time, look, our father sinned, and look, we're paying the price. He says, in that day of rebuilding, you won't say that anymore. But what will you say? That whoever eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be blunted, but nothing will happen to their kids. This is a new covenant. Okay? There's a new covenant. We're shifting the terms of the covenant. It used to be, your father sins, you pay the price. But now, only if you sin, you will pay the price. Now, just to understand, Jeremiah is talking at the end of the first temple period. And it seems to be around this time that this theological transition seems to transpire. Because it's not only Jeremiah who's talking about this, it's not only Eicha who talks about this, but let's look at Yechezkel. Okay, let's look at Yechezkel. So this is absolutely written all the way through the chapter 18 of Yechezkel. This is the major topic here. And again, he's relating to the same thing. Maybe I'll read it in English to save us some time. Okay, so the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by quoting this proverb on the soil of Israel? Parents eat sour grapes and their children's teeth are blunted. Of course, people are saying this. This must have been like, you know, a regular turn of phrase, because Jeremiah quotes it, Ezekiel quotes it. By the way, just again, let's place Ezekiel historically. Yechezkel lives in Babel. He has been exiled along with the king 11 years before the Churban, the same time that maybe, you know, Mordechai ben Yair ben Kish, Ishimini, Asher Hagla, Yerushalayim ben Magola, Asher Hagla, Yechoniah Melech Yehuda. That exile, when Mordechai, or possibly Mordechai's great-grandfather, was exiled, the same exile, Ezekiel is exiled to Babel, and he's talking around those years, either the years before the Churban, probably, or even maybe after the Churban. And here, what's he saying? You in the land of Israel say, parents eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are blunted. Parents, as children suffer for their parents' sins. As I live, he says, declared the Lord, this proverb shall no longer be current among you. The person who sins, he alone shall die. In Hebrew, nefesh ha-chodat, he tamut. Ben lo yisa ba'avona av. A child won't bear the sins of the father. Av lo yisa ba'avona ben. Parents won't suffer for their children. Sidkat ha-tzadik alav tiyeh. The righteousness of the righteous will be on him and him alone. V'rishat rasha ha-rasha alav tiyeh. And the wickedness of the evil one will be on him alone. Varashaki Ashub Mikol Chatato. And if an evil person repents, Asher Asa Veshamarat Kol Chototav. And if somebody repents, Vasa Mishpat Tzedaka Chayo Yichye Lo Yamut. Right. In other words, if the wicked one repents of all his sins that he committed and kept all the laws and does what is just and right, he will live, he won't die. Okay? By the way, this theology from Yechezkel is what we quote, okay, it's not here, it's not in Yechezkel 18, but it's in Yechezkel 33, when we say, Ki lo yachpots b'mot hameit, ki im shuvo midarko v'chaya. We're going to say that, right, in out on the Sanet Tokef. He doesn't want people to die. He wants you to return from your sin and to live. This is the theology of Ezekiel. So, what are we seeing? We're seeing two. Now, by the way, there is strength in both theologies. On the one hand, I should be a free agent, right? If I made mistakes, if my parents have made mistakes, if my father wasn't Shomer Shabbos, why should I bear the weight of him? If my father was a big tzaddik, but I am not a good person, why should I gain credit? And therefore, right, you would follow Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu that only the person who sins should be blamed. But I have to say that we all know that maybe not only theology, but in other ways, we do bear the sins of our parents. And we do, I don't know, we pay a price or we bear a reward for their credit. What do I mean? I mean, I don't know, a wealthy family or a very, very intellectual family will make sure that their children are well educated and they will be studying and they will go to university. And if you have, I don't know, some inner city slum where a child has an absentee father and the mother is on drugs, then the child is probably going to grow up to a life of crime and it's unlikely they will become a university professor. Certainly the odds are against them. If that's not bearing the sins of the parents, then what is? One could definitely say that psychologically, some people really do bear the scars of their upbringing. And therefore, it's not impossible, even today in modern psychology or whatever it might be, to claim that children bear the sins of their parents in some sense. Maybe I'm taking it in a slightly psychological or sociological direction. But I'm saying if it's true for psychology and sociology and, you know, and what and economy and what have you, then maybe it's true theologically too. Certainly there are momentums and expectations and assumptions and what have you. And, and likewise, suddenly we are adopting a new theology, apparently. They call it even a Brit Chadashah, right? Yirmiyahu calls it, which is that each person is up for their own and therefore they're repudiating the theology of Eicha, which says, right, Avotenu Chatu Ve'enam, V'anachonet Avonoteim Savalnu. Our fathers are no more, but we bear their sins. Yirmiyahu saying, no, you don't. And Yechezkel saying, no, you don't. Right, and suddenly there is a possibility of tshuva. You're not caught in the past. That's very, very powerful. And I would argue that it's possible to say that Malachim is, and by the way, it's not my opinion here. I'm drawing on the work of a wonderful, wonderful academic called Sarah Jaffet, who has written a book on the theology of Divrei Yamim, and that's where I got this particular concept from. And this is what she says. It's her ideas. And she says that the theology of Malachim is Poked Avon Avot Abanim. It's the theology that we read in Eicha. Our fathers sinned and we suffer. And therefore, even though Yoshiyahu does tshuva, it's a drop in the ocean. It doesn't make a difference. Okay? It doesn't stand. But suddenly, in a Bayit Sheni book, like Divrei HaYamim, suddenly Menashe can do tshuva. Why can Menashe do tshuva? He can do tshuva because everybody gets the chance. Nobody's held by their parents. And therefore, by the way, in Divrei Yamim, the Churban does not happen because of Menashe. There's no residual sin. There's no cumulative damage. It's actually because of the sins of the generation of the Churban itself. It's a completely different theology. And therefore, what I would say is we have two different theologies. Can we change? Can we emancipate ourselves from our murky past? Malachim's not so sure. Malachim says that your past has weight, and you can't just, you know, escape past actions by doing some tshuva, by praying to God, and even by changing your ways. If you've done some damage, it can't go away so quickly. Whereas Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel are saying, no, God gives everyone a chance. And, you know, maybe this really does underlie the theology of tshuva here. And just to show you how powerful this example of Menashe is, in that same discussion about Menashe that we saw in Sanhedrin, look at this, sorry, 1 minute. I'll come back to this. Yes, let's take a look at source number 12. I can see all the numbers are off. Okay, source number 12 here in Sanhedrin. Okay, and what does it say here? Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Kol ha'omer Menashe ein lo chelek lo'olam haba. Anybody who says that Menashe does not have a chelek. Remember, there was an argument. Is Menashe an idolater with no place in the world to come? Or is he? He did tshuva. So we had Rabbi Yehuda who said he did tshuva, and Rabbi Yochanan seems to support this, and he says, anybody who says Menashe has no place into the world to come, merapeh yedehem shel balei tshuva. He weakens the hand of all repentant sinners. He's going to discourage them. Amar Rabbi Yochanan mishum Rabbi Shimon v'yachai ma dichtiv v'yishmai. So we'll come to the second line in a second. All right? Now, let's, in order to give this a little bit more color, let's read the Yerushalmi's description of Menashe's tshuva. I love this description because it'll lead us back. Because I've claimed that we're having an argument. Sefer Malachim and Sefer Echa versus Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Okay? You know, sometimes we talk about Machloket Tanaim. You can talk about Machloket Amoraim. You can talk about Machloket Rishonim Achronim. I'm saying it's Machloket Tanakh. Machloket Nevi'im Ksuvim. But soon we're going to bring the big guns, the Torah itself. Let's see. Let's look at the story. Here's the story in Yerushalmi Sanhedrin. Source number 9 here. Rabbi Levi said the Assyrians filled a copper cauldron and placed Menashe inside it and lit a fire. When he saw his plight, he called out to every idolatrous deity. When none assisted him, he said, I remember that my father read me a verse in the synagogue. My father used to take me to shul, right? And right, he came to the throne. He was 12, so he went to his before his bar mitzvah. He went as a child with his father to shul. This is the imagination of the midrash. And what did he read? When you were in distress, b'tzar lecha u'matzeucha kol adrim me'ele b'achorit ha'amim v'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha v'shamata b'cholo ki el rachum Hashem Elokecha lo yabrecha v'lo yishchitecha v'lo yishkach et brit avotecha an eshe nishba lahem. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. We'll look at it in a minute. He says, now I'm going to cry out to God. If he listens to me, all well and good. If not, then all kinds of gods are alike. In other words, this is the litmus test. This is going to be the moment when we're going to decide, is there a God? I've called out to all the other, it's like Elijah on the Mount of Carmel. I've called out to all the gods, they didn't help me. But if Hashem helps me, then it's really true. What happens? This is a lovely image. The angels barricade the window of heavens, and so the prayer of Menashe wouldn't ascend. And they said, Lord of the world, Rabbono Shel Olam, are you willing to give the gracious hearing to one who has worshipped idols and set up an idol in a temple? Right? They say, Adam Shavod Avodah Zarah V'him Tzelem Be'ichal Atam Mekablo B'tshuva, you're going to accept his tshuva? Amar Lahem, he said, Im Eini Mekablo B'tshuva, Hari Ne'elet Adelet B'fnei Kol Balei Tshuva. If I don't accept this man, I'll be closing the door of every Baal Tshuva. In other words, Menashe becomes the quintessential Baal Tshuva, the ultimate Baal Tshuva. What did God do? Remember, all the doors are locked. The angels locked them. All the windows are closed. They closed them. What did God do? He took out his drill. He drilled under his scroll. He's made a small opening under the throne of his glory and received the prayer of Menashe through it. Now look. He quotes Sefer Devarim. So let's look at that passage, which is a passage we read actually on Tisha B'Av. And this is what it says. Ki tolit banim uvnei banim v'lo shantem ba'aretz, v'ishchatem v'asitem pesel tmurat kol, v'asitem ara b'nei Hashem Elokecha l'achiso. When you have children, generation after generation, and you act wickedly and you make for yourself a pesel, an idol, and you anger God,
Haidot
In other words, you will be thrown out the land. Verse 28, Va'avadatem Shem Elohim, you will serve other gods, Ma'aseh Yedei Adam, etc. And now look at the critical pasuk. And when you're in the depths of Galut, Uvikashtem Misham et Hashem Elokecha, when you seek God, Umatzata, you will find him. Ki tidrashenu b'chol levavcha u'v'chol nafshecha. You will find him when you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress, you will, and all these things befall you, at the end of days, you will return to God and listen to his voice. Now, I just want you to understand this phrase. Let's go up again. Look at the phrase here. In the Psukim of Manasseh. I'm going up. Here we go. And when he was in distress, etc., etc. What they see is that Manasseh is the personification of this parsha. If there's any part, the parsha is talking about the nation, but if it's going to be true about the nation, it has to be true about the individual. And the king represents the nation. And therefore, there is this notion that Manasseh himself is the ultimate Baal Teshuva. He returns. He has a place in the world to come. Rabbi Yochanan says, you know, God himself goes against the angels. And he says, I don't care what he did in the past. He's coming back now. I'll accept him. This Midrash in the Yerushalmi is basically says this is not just the theology of Yechezkel, and the theology of Yirmiyahu is the theology of Sefer Devarim. Tshuva is always possible. Tshuva is always possible. So this is what we have here. And I come back to the Yerushalmi here, where it says, again, Amar Rabbi Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Shum Bayachai, my dichtiv, what does it mean when it says, Vayishmaila Vayechetarlo? What is Vayechetarlo from the word like machteret, to tunnel? It should say Vayater lo mi baile, that he listened to him. God made a back channel in the heavens. The attribute of justice wouldn't let him. Well, let's put it this way. By attribute of justice, there was no way. Manasseh did so much damage, he should not have been accepted. By the attribute of Hashem, which is the attribute of mercy, he is accepted. So this is quite a tale. And I'll try and summarize what we've done so far, and then we will move on to a further. I'm just going to check the chat. Great comments, everybody. But I'm just I'm trying to complete the idea. So please excuse me that I'm not relating to all of the wonderful comments that are there. But thank you for them, and we'll take a look at them afterwards. So what do we have here? Who's Manasseh? If you look at Malachim, Manasseh is the cause of the Korban. Open and shut case. His idolatry, 75 years of godlessness in the kingdom, eventually brought devastation on the nation. And there's nothing more to say. Even if Manasseh personally did tshuva, I don't really care, because the cumulative effect of what he did is indelible. And it made the momentum in the nation towards Korban without any doubt. I don't even want to mention the Yidya Tshuva because it just clouds the message. Divrei Yamim is very interested in emphasizing Tshuva. And therefore, if the greatest idolater of all does Tshuva, that's quite a significant state. And now I took it to a higher theological level where I said there are actually two theories, Bichlal, of sin. One is that I'm caught in a web of my parents and I can't always emancipate myself, maybe not nationally and even not individually, from my past. I can't always. Maybe I've had a very troubled childhood, and those are traumas I can't escape from. Maybe I was raised a certain way. I wasn't raised religious, and I'm not religious. I've got no, you know, sensitivity to religion. It's difficult for me to change. And likewise, however, there's a different philosophy. The philosophy of Devarim says tshuva is always available. Nothing you can do can stop you from doing tshuva. And therefore you have many tales in the Talmud of all sorts of different people who, you know, in 1 hour, right? Famous Gemara in Avodah Zarah, Daf Zayin, of Rabbi Elazar ben Nur Daye, who has visited every single prostitute in the world, but in his last minute does tshuva and is accepted by God. Yesh kone olamo ba'olam, but b'shta'a achat, even if your last hour on this world is in tshuva, God will accept you. You're not held back by your past. And this would seem to be quite a struggle. If we're pitting Eicha and Melachim on one side, Devarim, Yirmiyahu and Yecheskel on the other side, it's quite a struggle. And as you can see, it was even a struggle in the Mishnah about Menashe. The Tanakama, the majority opinion says, Ein lochel lamaba. But suddenly you have Rabbi Yehuda and the great Amora of Eretz Yisrael, Rabbi Yochanan, whose own Chavruta Reish Lakish was a Baal Tshuva, and he says, everybody is accepted. Everybody is accepted. And if you think there are other factors like Midat Adin which won't accept you, then you're wrong. God himself will make a back channel, will dig under his throne, and will make an aperture so that your prayers can enter, so that you can be accepted with tshuva. Quite a statement, and quite something to say. I want to. So we see this machloket, and I have to say, at this time of year, maybe I'll pause and say, at this time of year, I think we do understand that we need both of them. If we felt we were caught up in our past, tshuva really would be impossible. And we have to believe that we really can change. And I don't think there is any tshuva. I don't think there's any change. There's any ability to move forward at this time of year without really believing that we have the capability to change and that God will, so to speak, open his arms to us and accept us. On the other hand, I do think we have to be aware. Last week we were talking about forgiveness, and some people were raising the question about whether there are some sins which simply are too colossal to be forgiven. We even mentioned the case there of Simon Wiesenthal, who wouldn't forgive the Nazi, and I think many Jewish thinkers agreed. Sometimes a person's personal biography has simply done so much damage, so much harm, it's difficult to see how a person can really come back. And therefore, you know, there is certainly a need to repair the damage before one makes the way back. But take a look at this amazing story that we're now going to read, which is the story about Elisha ben Avuya. And the reason why I want you to see this is because it has a very, very interesting perspective, which ties in. Admittedly, Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya lives in a totally different period than Menashe. Menashe is a king at the end of the first temple period. And here we're dealing with the Rebbe of Rabbi Meir, right? We're talking about the mid-second century. And Elisha ben Avuya was a member of the scholarly group who became a heretic. He stopped practicing Judaism, and he left the fold of the rabbis. I'm not going to deal with why. His student is Rabbi Meir. And there's a big discussion about whether Rabbi Meir should do this. But Rabbi Meir remained in contact with his heretic teacher and kept on learning from him. Let's pick up the story here. Again, please excuse me. On my clock, we only have about 11 more minutes, so I don't want to go too much over time. And so I'm not reading the Hebrew or the Aramaic in this case. So if we need to refer to it, we will, but we'll read it in English for now. Rabbi Meir was seated in the house of study in the Beit Midrash in Tiberia and was on Shabbat and was teaching. And his teacher Elisha, notice they don't call him Rabbi Elisha, he's been stripped of his title, was passing through the marketplace astride his horse. People came by and said to Rabbi Meir, look, Elisha's riding here through the marketplace. And what does Rabbi Meir do? He interrupts his shear and goes out to his Rebbe. What is Elisha's first question? Elisha ben Avuya turns around to Rabbi Meir and says, so what were you giving shear about? Right? In other words, he's still his Rebbe. He's still interested in the Beit Midrash. And again, it's fascinating. It's Shabbos, but where's he riding his horse? Dafka by the Beit Midrash. We'll come back to that. What were you teaching, he says. I was teaching the Pasuk, Tov Acharit Davar Mireshito. The end of something is better than its beginning. Okay? And he says, what did you say about it? What did you say about it? So he says, For example, he says you can have a man who has given birth to children in his youth and they died, but in their old age and they lived. That is, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Or a person who acquired merchandise in his youth and had a loss, but in his old age he made a profit. Or a person learned Torah when they were young and forgot it, but then he comes back to it in his old age. Okay? In other words, what's Elisha really saying to him? Nothing is lost. You could go make $1 million, go bankrupt and make the money again. Person had children, they suffered a tragedy, they lost their children, they can have more children. Everything is always rebuildable. Elisha argues, and he says, you read the pasuk wrong. Tov acharit davar meireshito, right, means something's only good at the end when it's good from the beginning. If you have a rupture, it doesn't work. He says, again, I'll read here. He says, Elisha says, alas, for those who are gone and are no more, your teacher Akiva would not have spoken thus. He would have construed it, good is the end of a thing from the beginning, when it is good from its beginning. And along continues Elisha ben Avoya and says, and this is my personal story. So it happened with me. Avoya, my father, was one of the notables of Jerusalem. And it seems like he was one of the aristocracy of Jerusalem, but not a particularly religious man. When he was arranging for my circumcision, he invited all the who's who of Jerusalem, among them Rabbi Eleza and Rabbi Yeshua, the teachers of Rabbi Akiva. After they'd eaten and drunk, they began to clap their hands and dance. Some of the notables sang songs and others composed alphabetical acrostics. It seems like what he's actually talking about here is a sort of like Roman type of dancing and entertainment. And Rabbi Eleza said to Rabbi Yeshua, these are occupied with what interests them. Let's occupy ourselves with what interests us. In other words, we don't need poems and we don't need dancing. So what do? Rabbi Eleza, Rabbi Yeshua begin speaking in Torah and from Torah to the Nevi'im and the Nevi'im to the Ketuvim. And they're building this whole web of drush. And what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and surrounded them. Right? Why fire come down from heaven? Because, says the Gemara, it was like the re-giving of the Torah from Sinai. And just like there was fire on Mount Sinai, they are recreating Torah. Elated, my father Avoya said, my master, since the power of Torah is so great, if this child stays alive for me, if this child survives infancy, I'll dedicate him to Torah. But because my father's intent and my father's resolve was not l'shem shamayim, my study of Torah did not endure with me. In other words, why am I a heretic, says Elisha? Because tov acharit davar mereshito, my beginnings weren't good. My father didn't send me to learn because he believed in it. He was just impressed by the fire. He was impressed by the mental gymnastics of Rabbi Eleazar and Rabbi Yeshua. And because I had a tainted beginning, my end is also tainted. Let's keep going and maybe look at another. He says to Elisha, what verse did you expound? What else did you teach? He says, he answers him a question. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor shall the exchange thereof be of vessels of fine gold. And what Elisha said, what did you say about it? And he says, this is about Torah. What does it mean? Lo yarchenu zahavu zchuchit, right? And he says, it's very simple. Divrei Torah kashin liknot kichle zahav. Torah is difficult to buy like gold, but can be lost by klei zchuchit. However, just like zahav and gold, if they break, you can refashion them. You can melt them down and reform them, right? Af talmid shechachach talmudo yacholu lachzor l'mod kachitchila. Even if a talmid chacham forgot his learning, he can once again recover his learning if it has been disintegrated. You understand that what we're talking about the whole way through this Agadah is about, can you repair something that's broken? Can Elisha be repaired? Suddenly in the conversation, Elisha turns around and says, Meir, Dayecha, enough. Turn back. Ad kan tchum Shabbat. We've walked so far out of the town, you can't walk any further. According to the rules, some people are learning Erevin, right? You can't walk out of the town more than 2,000 amot. And he says, how do you know? Says Rabbi Meir, I haven't been paying attention. Elisha says, yes, I've measured the pace of my horse 2,000 cubits to the Shabbat limit. And he says to him, Meir turns around to him and says, you have so much learning, why don't you turn back? And he answered, let ana yachil, I cannot. Why? Lama, amalei shepam achateiti over lifnei beit kodesh kodashim, rachuv al susi biyom ha-kippurim. One day, I passed by the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur that fell on Shabbat. And I heard a heavenly voice saying, Shuvu banim chovavim, return backsliding children. Chutz me Elisha ben Avoya sheda kochi omarad bi, except Elisha ben Avoya who knew my strength and rebelled against me. Elisha ben Avoya is the man who can't live with Judaism and can't live without it. He so can't live without it that where does he go on his horse on Shabbat to the Bet Midrash? And yet all the time in the back of his mind, he's counting the paces of his horse so that he knows exactly when he's passing the Tchum Shabbat. Elisha ben Avoya, who only wants to have a conversation with Rabbi Meir about Torah. Elisha ben Avoya, who where does he choose to go on Yom Kippur, on his horse? Not to the casino and not to, I don't know where, not to a restaurant, but Dafka to the Kodesh Kodash. By the way, this is after the Bet Mikdash is destroyed. So it would seem. And he's hearing voices. And everything he hears, Rabbi Meir reads it, you can go back. And Elisha ben Avoya says, no, I can't. Tovacharit davar mireshito, right? Only if the beginning was good, the bad, the end will be good. You can lose the Torah just like glass, and lost, just like glass shatters, I'm shattered. I'm hearing voices which say, shuvu banim shovavim chutz me'achem. But of course, he's hearing the voices. He's hearing the voices, and he's telling himself that. He's convincing himself that he cannot change. And what I want to say is that really this idea of Menashe is such a powerful one. Divrei Hayamim uses Menashe because it wants to really say that even after a Churban, even after we've gone into exile, as a nation, we can rebuild ourselves. And if a figure like Menashe can actually do tshuva, then there's nobody who cannot do tshuva. Malachim's not so sure. But when I read the story of Acher, I hear something very profound. And that sometimes it's not theology which holds us back. And sometimes it is not, you know, a particular sefer of which says, I'm bearing my father's sins, but it's actually our own psychology that holds us back. We're hearing, so to speak, voices. We convince ourselves that something in our past has caused us some sort of damage. In his case, it's his father sending him to cheder for the wrong reasons. I mean, what an awful sin. But as far as he's concerned, right, there are certain fatal flaws in his background, or he's hearing voices which say, you cannot come back, and therefore he will not come back, even though he's burning up with it. He can't get away from it. And I wonder how often we make those, and I'm now going to call them maybe a bit of a judgmental name, we make those excuses. We convince ourselves that we've done so much, we've gone so far. In other words, our fathers ate sour grapes and our teeth are blunted. I can't do it because of this factor. I can't do it because I'm not used to it. I can't do it. And what is happening here in the discussion about Menashe, and this figure of Elisha ben Avoya, the great heretic, right? He's got two unbelievable heretics, and yet Elisha's the one who's telling himself he can't come back. And Menashe, right, is the person who's saying, you know, even at the worst moment, even if he prays for the wrong reasons to save his own skin, Hashem in the Gemara is saying, yes, you can. And stop making all those excuses. And sometimes, in his case, it's actually the inverse of the story of Elisha, because what does he say? He says, I heard a verse when I was a little boy. When I was a little boy, my father, right? When I was a little boy, my father told me, a pasuk in Sefer Devarim, I heard that bit of Kriyas HaTorah, which said, however much we go into exile, right, we can come back home. So I wanted to sort of like raise these case studies because I think they make a very, very powerful case that we should really be able to, there is a very strong strain, which I think is really meant to be propelling us forward at this time of year, to really look at ourselves and try not to make excuses, but to really believe that whatever things need to be addressed, that we have the capability, we have the energy, we have the power, we have the license to be able to do that. And then indeed Hashem will make that opening under his throne and accept us back to b'tshuva, even if other factors would say the opposite. So I think we've finished exactly on time. And I'm going to just wish everybody here a ketiva v'chatima tova. I know we all have a lot to pray for this year. This has been a far from easy year. And really, we should pray for good health, and we should pray for a blessing, for bracha of all sorts. I'm sure that every single one of you is going through something or knows people who are going through stuff. And really, we should be blessed with a year of with every blessing in a spiritual sense, in a material sense, with our health and all. And please God, our tefillot should be accepted. Baratzon, lifnei Adon kol. And I'm happy to stay on the call if there are questions.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you very much. And all the same, of course, you can go through if any of the questions you didn't, you know, touch upon, you can surely, you know, spend a couple of minutes. Thank you very much. I'll be giving a share this evening at 8:30 p.m. Eastern time. Everybody invited on Shabbat and Shofar, the sounds of silence going through the mitzvah of Shofar, especially this year. So everybody's welcome. And then we'll pick up again on Monday morning, Rabbi Adler, on Ne'ila, Rav Soloveitchik on the later part of Yom Kippur, Lalar Shirim next week. Rav David Silver from Jerusha will be starting also a series next week. And then we have our Hebrew Shir on Sefer Yonah. And so we look forward to many more learning opportunities, and I'll echo the issues, wishing everybody a wonderful year. And now, Rabbi Israel, you probably had a chance to take a look at some of the comments while I was blabbling away. Okay.
That's true. So a lot of great, great comments here. I'll relate to the one about David and Bathsheba. A lot of people say, but was David forgiven for Bathsheba? Certainly, there are quite a number of Gemarot. One that comes to my mind, if I'm not mistaken, it's on Shabbat Daf Lamed, which actually focuses on the Psalm 24. And talks about the idea that David was indeed forgiven. I mean, David, by the way, paid a terrible price for his, the Navi tells him that four of his children will be killed, and indeed four of his children are killed. He's deposed from the throne, and he's a shell of the man that he was after the story of Bathsheba. And many people, I mean, it's the Barbanel who says that he admitted his sin greatly, he suffered for his sin greatly, and his tshuva was accepted. In the Sephardi tradition, they have a whole series of tehillim that they say every night before slichot, or as part of slichot. And one of the tehillim is tehillim Nun Aleph 51. It's a very powerful perek, but it actually is a perek which says, Bavo elav natana navika shebal Bathsheba. It's sort of given a title that it's David's response to the sin of Bathsheba. And there he talks about keep sha'ay ani edai, know my sins, b'chatati negdi tamid. This is the parak where lev tahar barali Elohim, give me a pure heart, v'rach nachon chadesh b'chirbi, al tashlicheni milfanecha, which we say in slichot, v'rach kachachal tikach mimeni, Hashem svatai tivtach ufi agiti latecha. He talks about his broken heart. He talks about his broken spirit. So that might be a sort of evidence, which we don't always get that insight into the inner world of David in the book of Shmuel. But when we look at a Tehillim, sometimes we see Prakim, where you really see David as a broken man. And therefore, I would say that even though we don't explicitly see David forgiven, interestingly enough, throughout Sefer Melachim, David appears as the benchmark, as the person who actually followed God faithfully. And I've always explained to my students that does not necessarily mean that he never sinned, but it means everybody errs and everybody sins. But what it means is he never rejected sort of the principles of Judaism. He never, you know, there's a big difference if you reject the system or if you're just a weak of flesh, right? And you actually make a mistake. David never rejected the system, right? He had moments of weakness. Doesn't make him a perfect tzaddik, but we see him as having tshuva. So I would definitely relate to that in terms of the some of the answers. Somebody here relates to the notion of galut. Trying to look for the comment. Linda said, perhaps exile provided a sort of cleansing the world from stuck in the situation, the state of mind of the past. New generation was able to renew their faith and begin again moving forward. There might be something to that. There might be something about the impending galut, which made a different side of the religion. You know, when things are dire or when things are going downhill, you warn people about the consequences. But when you realize that pretty much the die is cast, maybe you need to look for a different avenue, an avenue of rebuilding. And maybe that's what Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel managed to eke out of our tradition, maybe drawing on things like Sefer Devarim and the possibilities of tshuva which are offered there. That's, I think, what I can do for now.
Rabbi Israel?
Sorry, yes. I was muted. Thank you.
Question?
Yeah, Ruth.
That sounds much like Rambam saying that the Machtiya Tarabim, there is no teshuvah for that. Because you...
That's a really good point. So on his basis, mm-hmm. Menashe doesn't stand a chance, right? A Machti of the Rabim, you're 100% right. By the way, I think in that chapter, I'm not sure, you're talking about, what is it, the fourth chapter of Hilchot Tshuva? Yeah. So he actually there talks about 24 things which are ma'akevim et ha-tshuva, which prevent, ma'akev is they hold tshuva back, right? Mm-hmm. I don't know if they absolutely deny it, but I assume the theory of Machtiya Tarabim is just, you know, sort of like the seeds have already like gone into the atmosphere, the germs have already spread, like, what are you going to do at this point? Like, the damage is done, right? And then, you know, I hear you really loud and clear that sometimes, you know, the damage is done. You know, the bullet's already out of the barrel, right? You know, you can't at that point turn around and say, "Oh, I'm doing tshuva." If you follow the Divrei Hayamim version, he really does try and clear up the mess. I guess he rebelled against Assyria, and that's why he was taken away in the first place. Somehow weasels his way back, and then actually does start getting rid of the idolatry in Jerusalem, but he's very old and his son's really in control by that point, and therefore he doesn't manage to make the changes. And yeah, it's a complex picture, and I guess that's why we have to sort of superimpose the Book of Kings on the Book of Divrei Hayamim. And as I mentioned, one book is really looking at it from the lens of destruction, and one is looking at it from the lens of possibility of rebuilding. So that's how you have this more complicated composite image there. But it's a great question, Ruth.
Thank you. Can I ask you also something, if no one else has, about last... Well,
let's just ask first. Does anybody else possibly have a question or a comment? All right, I think you're clear, Ruth.
Okay, good. So last week you brought in the Mishle chapter 6, verse 1, the Bini, Imaravta L'Reyecha, and the, I guess it was the Tana that recast it. It's not talking about a monetary situation where you, where Shlomo might have been exhorting someone not to get involved in financial dealings, which can only trap him and get him in a lot of trouble. But they're casting it as talking about, you know, what you say can damage another person in this whole context of hurting people. And then
In an interpersonal sense, right.
Right. And so it seemed to me, although they didn't say it, it's almost as if, would you agree that piece of Gemara would have, or Mishnah would have started off as Al Tikra Aravta with an Aleph, with an Ayin, Aravta, if I could get the Ayin out straight, but Im Aravta with an Aleph, if you trap yourself by
your... Oh, interesting. Very, very interesting. I'll think about it.
Good.
Okay, good suggestion. Interesting.
Thank you.
Time constraints, otherwise we don't keep them all day. It's almost Erev Rosh Hashanah. It's Erev Rosh Hashanah already in Israel. Erev Rosh Hashanah. So, okay, we look forward to
The oven's working overtime at the moment.
The oven's working overtime, but you can't have any guests. So I'm saying there's less cooking, so there's more time to learn Torah.
That is certainly
people
true.
Don't have to make huge meals for 20 guests, so you can come and learn. Okay, Alex, Bakasha, Rabbi Israel, thank you very much.
Thank you very much.